Good morning. Well, we're going to open up this morning into the book of Hebrews again. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, these four verses together. There's quite the illustration in our text today. I want to highlight as we begin to look at this. So if you have your Bibles open, if you'll follow along with me, starting in verse 39 of chapter 11. The writer begins by saying, "And all these," and what he means by that is all of the people that he has mentioned in chapter 11. He says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have ever run a marathon before? Sounds awful, doesn't it? I thought about it once. That's as far as I got. The modern marathon is 26.2 miles. I was doing some reading this week. Some of you may know this, the reason. It's an odd number, isn't it? 26.2 miles. There's various reasons for why it became the length that it became, but the original length of a marathon was about 25 miles, 40 kilometers. There was a Greek herald, an Athenian herald named Pheidippides, I think is his name. I should know how to pronounce Greek words better, you know, after like 17 years, but there it is. This herald was sent to Sparta to request help when the Persians landed in Marathon, Greece. That's where we get the name Marathon. And he ran about 150 miles in 2 days, which is insane, isn't it? 150 miles in 2 days, and then he ran back. So that's another 150 miles. And then he ran 25 miles to the battlefield. And then he ran back to announce the victory. I think if the math is correct, the guy ran about 350 miles in about a 5 day span or so. Now the story goes, he ran the 150 miles in the 2 days and then ran back and then ran the 25 miles and then ran back and collapsed when he got back and said victory or we won or something along those lines and then died. So, in order to commemorate his run and the victory, they named it a marathon, capped it at 25 miles, so that every time you're running, you can remember, I guess, somebody died running this exact length or something like that. They added some extra miles to it, something to do with the queen and her lawn. I don't exactly know. But what I take from that story is that it's safer not to run a marathon, don't you think? I think that's the moral of the story. I've done a lot of sitting over the past 10 years in front of my computer, reading and writing, and I don't know if it's safer in the long run, but I haven't collapsed and died recently. So, but nowadays, I don't know if you know this, a marathon's actually short now. People do these things called, they call them endurance races or ultra long distance, I think is what they call them, which can be multi-day runs. Some people run for 24 hours straight. It can be 100 miles, sometimes up to 1,000 miles that they run. It's insane. I don't know why people do this to themselves. Why are we talking about running? Because this text here talks about running. And there's a certain pain and weight associated with running. It's not necessarily the most fun or relaxing task that a runner is tasked with. But the way that Scripture here and actually in many other places refer to the Christian life is as a run. The Bible in many places likens it to a marathon. This word translated run, Paul uses often to mean that he's in a fight or that he's striving for something or that he's running toward a goal. And you see that all throughout the New Testament, that's how the Spirit has likened the Christian life to us, is that it's like an endurance race. Now, for some of us, maybe that doesn't seem so bad. You know, you're in your 20s, 30s, marathon. You go, well, I'm not necessarily in the best of shape, but I think I could do it if I had to. But then there's others of us in the room that says, this is impossible. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, aren't there? And this is why this analogy is used. There's physical fitness levels. There's age. There's health. There are all sorts of things that factor into our ability or our lack of ability to run a foot race. Well, maybe, thankfully, our text isn't speaking of physically running a marathon, but spiritually there are all sorts of factors that can hinder our race, aren't there? We'll look at those today. And the way that he sets this up is he sets up the race, and then we look toward the things that can hinder our race, and then I love he doesn't stop there. He then turns our gaze over to Jesus, who ran the race for us. And so that's how we're going to look at that today. The text does tell us to run. We are to run this race, but we're to run it looking to Jesus, who ran the race for us so that we can run after him. And so the text tells us to run, but helps us to understand why we can run. And we can. Do you know that? In fact, as we were singing, even the prayer that Mike just read, life often feels like the inability to run the race, doesn't it? You might feel like that this morning. You're in a place where running this race just seems like too much. We have a blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That he has accomplished the race for us and that we're in him. And so we're gonna begin in chapter 11 here, verse 39 and 40. Before we get this encouragement to run, here's where we see how the stories of these Old Testament saints that we've been looking at in Hebrews 11, see how they encourage us in our Christian life today. So we'll look at these first two verses together, that God provided something better for us. I've highlighted this a few times we've been through Hebrews 11, so often we look at Hebrews chapter 11, don't we, and we say, these are the heroes of the faith. In fact, some of your Bibles may label this section as the Hall of Faith. I would love someday to go to Cupertino, see the Baseball Hall of Fame. There's a section at, what is it, Oracle Park now? I still call it AT&T, call it whatever you want, where the Giants play. You walk through a hallway and you can see their great achievements. And as you're walking through something like that, at least me, maybe you're a better baseball player than I am, but you're walking through the hallway and you know, I'm never going to be in one of these cases, right? There's never a baseball bat that I'm going to hold that's going to show up in a case like this. There's no glove. There's no trophy. There's no plaque out front that's going to have my picture on it and the greatestness of my achievements on the baseball field. I have stepped on the baseball field before there at the Giant Stadium. That's the greatest accomplishment that I'm ever going to accomplish on that field, is I've touched the grass there. But that's the sort of how Hall of Fames are set up, as we walk through it and we awe and wonder at the greatness of human achievement in these things. And that's okay. But labeling Hebrews 11 as a hall of faith really sets up the chapter wrong for us, I think, because we walk through this and we say, look at the greatness of these people. I'm never going to fit in this chapter. But in fact, we are in this chapter. We're right here in verse 40. And so the point of the chapter is not to say, here's some fantastic people who did some fantastic things, and you're never going to achieve it, but look at these things. Rather, we're looking at the accomplishments of God through His saints. And the way that it's set up, and the way that Hebrews has been set up in chapters 7 and 8 and 9, looking at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, what's taking place here at Hebrews chapter 11 is, this is the greatness of our God through His saints in the Old Covenant, and you, His New Covenant saints, are in an even better place and a better position where the Lord is going to accomplish even greater things through us, the church. I don't know if you read it that way or if you've read it that way, but that's the way we should read Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you may sit there and go, that's a little bit too great for me to believe. But that's the reality of it. In fact, that is the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are in. We participate in Him. He has accomplished these things, and us in Him means the greatness of our God through faith in His believers because of the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplished in us now, that we have all of the things. So I just think it's not helpful to read Hebrews 11 as the hall of faith. I want to drop that label because it doesn't help me. Just look at it here. I said this already. Verse 39 starts off. He says, "And all these." And so he's picturing everything from really, I think, verse 4 to verse 38, starting with Abel, all the way down to wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And notice what he says about all these. He's talking big names here, right? Abel, Abraham, Moses. We even got those people, we don't know how they fit in here last week, Samson and Jephthah. I don't know how they got in here. David's in here, Samuel's in here. All these names, he says, they received commendation by God through their faith. Sort of, God was glad in them through their witness. But look what he says. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, he could just end there, and we could say, well, they're great, but they didn't get the promise because they still weren't good enough, and I'm not good enough. As maybe some of us read this. But that's not his point at all. He's saying they did not receive what was promised. Instead, they all looked forward to the coming of the promise and acted as though the promise was realized in them, even though it was not yet. We saw this over and over. Just look back at verse 26. Moses. Right, verse 24, when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose rather to be mistreated. It says, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Who is Christ? That's the point he's making there. Moses did the things he did because he was looking forward to the reward that is Christ. Abraham, you could back up even further to verse 10, said he didn't set His pillars in the ground. He continued to live in tents in the promised land because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's this point that he's been making about these Old Testament saints over and over and over again, that they realized they had not yet received the promise. He says of Abraham that he received the promise, but he didn't receive the things of the promise. And so in receiving the promise, the words of the promise, they all said, since God has promised this, we know it's coming. And so we're living our lives in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that they understood he was going to be their resurrection. He was going to be their better city. He was going to be their life. He was going to be the greater reward. He was going to be their greater treasure. He was going to be the one who would atone for their sins. They understood all of these things as they looked forward to the coming of Christ. That's the point that he's making here in verse 39. He says, all these people, though commended by their faith, they did not receive what was promised. And so I think there is a point to be made there that we look at the greatness that God accomplished through these people. We have to realize that even them there did not receive all that God had promised them, because they were looking forward. They were looking forward to the coming of their Savior, His resurrection, the accomplishment of their redemption. They lived lives, we saw last week, these people who were mocked and flogged with chains and imprisonment and stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword, all these things. They lived life without the fear of death that hangs over those who are in slavery, he says earlier, because they knew that their resurrection was coming. Who needs to fear death when death has already been defeated? And so he's explaining here that these saints had the promise of the things promised, but not the things yet. But look at verse 40. This is what he says of us. This is so important. Look at verse 40. He says, they didn't receive what was promised since or because God had provided something better, there's that word again, for us. And maybe this part doesn't blow your mind like it blows my mind, but it blows my mind right here. Provided something better for us in order that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And we'll talk about that, of course. But there's something about the New Testament church, the accomplishment, the actual accomplishment of the promises of God, the reception of the promises of God, that their salvation is wrapped up in our salvation. We'll get to that in a second. But look, he uses this word better again. He's used it over and over and over and over and over, hasn't he, of Jesus. He starts off in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, ESV uses the word superior, that Jesus is the superior or better one. And then he goes on to say, he's the better lawgiver, he's the better priest, he's the better king, he's the better, he gives the better covenant, he gives the better promises, all of these things. He's using this word here again specifically. He provided something better for us. Who did he provide for us? He provided for us the person of Christ and the accomplishment of his work. And what he's saying here then is that all of these things in Hebrews chapter 11, they hadn't received the promise, but you, believer, have received what was promised. I mean, do you realize that? If we just back up for a moment. Do you realize that? Do you live life? We'll get into these first two verses of chapter 12 where he really asks us this question. But do you live your life as if you have received the promises of God from the foundation of the world? He went back to Abel. We could go all the way back, couldn't we? To Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, the promised one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. This goes back to almost day one. And believer, you have received that. That is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live that way? I don't know that I live that way. The better has come. Christ has come, lived, died, been raised. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. The church has been established. The Spirit of God indwells all of His saints. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We're lavished with grace. This is what Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1. These are the things promised that we have received in Christ in the church. And so he explains that these Old Testament saints, he says, have been perfected in us, the church, who've received the promises. Now, what does he mean by that? We could take too much time going over the word perfect here. But he's used perfect over and over and over again in Hebrews. We could look at a couple just so we can understand what his meaning of perfect is. He uses the word perfect to be completely fulfilling God's intended purpose. So when something is perfected in Hebrews, it means that God's intended purpose has been fulfilled in something. So look back at chapter 2, verse 10. I think this is a good one where you can see that. He's talking about Jesus in his incarnation, his coming, in his first coming. He says, "For it was fitting that he, through whom and by whom all things exist." So he's bringing us back to chapter 1 where he's explaining the divine Son who created all things. He says, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so you have to ask, well, how does God become perfect? Well, we can't mean that there was something missing or lacking in him that then was perfected. What he means by this word perfect is that he fulfilled his intended purpose in this, that Christ coming in the flesh made him, if you want to say it this way, our perfect representative. Another place, maybe chapter 5, verse 9. He says essentially the same thing, that the Son had come. Verse 8, he'd learned obedience through what he'd suffered. It says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That is, that Jesus didn't just come and live these 30 years or so on earth for no reason, but they were purposeful that he would fill the role perfectly on our behalf as our perfect representative. He learned, in some sense, what it was to be human experientially so that he could represent us. We'll look one more. This is good. 7:19, we'll do this one. This shows the flip side of the word perfect. He's explaining the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Verse 18, he says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness," talking about the Old Covenant. He said, "For the law made nothing perfect." It means the law did not bring us to fulfillment in God's intended purpose. God's intended purpose of making us righteous, the Old Covenant law didn't do that. But on the other hand, then he introduces the word better, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So this word perfect here in Hebrews means that it fulfills God's purposes. It brings something to its intended purpose. And so what he's saying for us, we can head back to chapter 11 now, verse 40. What he's saying of us and the Old Covenant saints is that they didn't receive the things promised for a reason. They looked forward to the things promised, and then Christ came, established his church, gave us all the promises in him, and then he says he did all of this so that them in us could be made perfect. There is a uniting of the saints of old with the saints now in some way wherein they are brought into Christ and are brought to their intended purpose of being made like him. Theirs was a forward-looking progression. Ours is a looking back at the cross and living in the light of it as we have received his promises. Now, there might be a lot of that that's still over our heads a little bit, but you can see here his point is that these old covenant saints are not the heroes and you'd be really good just to be like them. That's not his point. His point is that God has worked from day one until now and will continue to do his work to sum up all things in Christ. And that's where you are. You are in him. And you are now in the position of having received the better thing. You can look one more, just one more perfect here. Chapter 12. I think this sort of ends the trajectory of it. Verse 23, where he tells us we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, this one that Abraham had looked forward to, that we're there. He says, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that he has accomplished his task in his people. That they're the people who have died in Christ are made righteous. They've been brought to completion in him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their role was anticipating the promises and living in the hope of it. And then ours, he goes on to say here, is running the race set before us, which we've received in the fulfilled work of Christ. So look on to these next two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. You can see he starts off saying, therefore, since all of these things are true, this is how we are then to live. Look how he describes the Old Testament saints here. He describes them as a great cloud of witnesses, one that we're surrounded by. A great cloud, it means a big number of people. Greek writers would speak of a large group of people as a cloud of people. It was foggy at my house this morning. I was surrounded by a cloud. That's a good illustration. I woke up and I was surrounded by a great cloud. Not a great cloud of witnesses, but a great cloud. So he says we're surrounded by these saints of the past. Well, what does he mean by that? He could mean that we have numerous examples of them. That's true. Hebrews 11, he even said it, didn't he? He said, I'm running out of time, otherwise I'd continue talking about this. There's numerous examples of faith of the saints of the past. But I think the picture is bigger than that, though. Because he's picturing here this race, this marathon. And he's talking about witnesses. Really, what he's picturing here, he's picturing the Old Testament saints as cheering us on in our Christian life. Indeed, part of the anticipation of Christ for them was also the fulfillment of his coming in his church. So that the Old Testament saints, as they were looking forward to the coming of Christ, was also looking forward to Christ dwelling among his people. They were anticipating us. You see that? They were anticipating that his people would receive Christ and live in light of his having come and saved them. They were looking forward to that. The author's already hinted at this back in verse 4 of chapter 11, where he says of Abel, He says God commended him, using that same word that's in verse 39. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There is still an ongoing witness, a great cloud surrounding witness of these Old Testament saints. And it's through their faith that they're still actively speaking. His life of faith still endures in that it cheers us on as we love and obey Christ. I realize there's some of you in the room who pride yourselves on not being a sports fan. That's okay. But there's a sense in which the fans really are a player on the field. Some of you are going to argue with me afterwards. That's okay. But there's a sense that they are. There's a reason home field advantage exists. They do better when they're being cheered on by their team. In fact, you get better players when you buy their memorabilia, because then they can afford them. The A's know this well, don't they? The saints that have come before you are not against you. I think that's how I've read Hebrews 11 in the past. Maybe you've read this way before. That here's some great saints, and I'm not like them, and they're in some sense against me because they're better than me. Maybe you're just not a competitive person, so you don't think when someone's in competition with you that they don't like you. But I just think this is so cool here. They're not against you. They live their lives in anticipation of your life being lived out in faithfulness to Christ. They were looking forward to the time where God would be with his people. They wanted to be in this position that we're in. Right? As much as we'll want to talk to Moses about what Mount Sinai was like, I mean, doesn't that sound like an exciting conversation to have someday? Moses, tell me what it was like being hidden in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed you by. He'll want to talk with us about what celebrating the Lord's Supper was like in the New Testament church. He'd say, what are you talking about? You received the promises and you want to know what it was like hiding in a rock? You have all the things. You have the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper. You have baptism and the communion of the saints. You live in a time when the dividing wall of hostility is down. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places and you with him. And you want to know what Mount Sinai was like? That's how that conversation's going to go. This is what the Old Testament saints were anticipating and looking forward to. And so he says it, that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They're cheering us on in this. And he's encouraging us in this. There's, in the Greek, you can say a command, or you can say something a little bit softer and encouraging, like, let us. Right? You do this with your kids, right? Go clean your room. Or, why don't you guys go clean your room? Those are two different things. Same thing, but said a little bit different. That's how he's encouraging us here today. He doesn't say, run. He says, let us run. And he includes himself in this. Let us run, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he encourages us in this. Since this is the case, he says, lay aside the weight and sin which clings so closely. You see that? There's two things said here. He said we're to run the race set before us. And he's going to go on to say we're to look to Jesus, who ran the race set before him. And then he says, we're to lay aside. There's this. This is what's put in front of us over and over again here. We're to lay aside every weight. And we're to lay aside every sin which clings so closely. I mean, it's hard to run already. We've established that. We've already established, well, Wes doesn't seem like he likes to run. But it's especially hard to run with a gorilla on your back, don't you think? A backpack full of rocks. There's two things being mentioned here. Weight. What he means by weight is probably not the sinful things in our lives, but the unnecessary things that aren't helping us follow Jesus well. This is what he means by lay aside every weight. The unnecessary things that aren't helping us follow Jesus well. I mean, you know what those are, don't you? I love reading. There's no one that's gonna just say reading is a bad thing, I don't think. Maybe there's somebody out there. I read all the time. But you know what I can do? I can do so much reading that I don't actually get to the important reading that I need to do. Something good can become a hindrance in your race. You know what it is. That's what he means by lay aside every weight. You are in an endurance race right now. Why would we fill our lives with things that are a hindrance to our race? And then the second thing he says is lay aside sin, which clings so closely. This is the daily putting sin to death. This is what we spent a couple of months on in Romans chapter 7, our sin nature. He's saying the same thing the New Testament says all over the place. Wake up and put it to death. It'll knock you to the ground if you give it room. He says we're to lay these things aside as we focus our eyes on our Savior. In fact, this word looking, I think it's so cool. This word looking to means looking away from everything else. It means both focus your eyes this way by not focusing your eyes on anything else. Lay aside the things that hinder your race, both the unnecessary things that are a hindrance and putting your sin to death daily, and take your eyes and focus them on the Lord Jesus Christ and run this race with endurance. And he describes Jesus here. We'll close here as we look at this. He says, this is Jesus who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, or the faith, I think is better. The founder and perfecter of the faith. He's not just the one who is the source of the faith, but also the one who brings our faith to completion. I mean, isn't that good news? There's so much encouragement to be found in this, that Jesus didn't begin a race and then say, I'm going to need you to finish it because I have other things that I need to do. No, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, ran the race, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. He finished it. He finished the race. Jesus, you could read it this way, Jesus secured this race for us. The Father sets it before us. The Spirit empowers us for the race. Jesus has completed it. The text says that he endured the cross joyfully, despising the shame of it joyfully, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy of our Savior to run this race, knowing that it would bring us to the Father as his perfected saints. And so this, the encouragement of this text then is not to say, listen, you're making a whole lot of difficulty out of life when it doesn't have to be. And we know it doesn't mean that because he just told us, didn't he, at the end of chapter 11, just how difficult life is. He's saying, no, life is difficult. This Christian life is even more difficult. But we have a great Savior who came and joyfully took on our condition and ran this race for us and secured the victory. And so now live your life after him. Focus your eyes on him. And when your race is completed, you will receive the crown. Isn't that good news? Amen. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we look to, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Both the one who secures it and the one who completes it. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward now, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray, and they'll pass out these elements as someone comes and leads us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the founder of the faith, one who completes the faith. Father, we thank you that we can endure the things of this life, knowing that our redemption is secure in you. We can run this race having received the promises. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He left that he could send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. That we don't wake up in the morning alone and forsaken, but we wake up in the morning adopted into the triune God, indwelt by the Spirit, and this race that is set before us by you is a joyful thing to run in. So, Father, we pray that you would help us, because sometimes these weights are heavy, and the sin that clings so closely is ever present. Would you help us to be a people who puts it to death? Keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what your Spirit does. We pray for your help, Holy Spirit, in this, that you would keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We thank you that he is seated on the throne, that all of his enemies are being placed under his feet as a footstool, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. We thank you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.